My subject this morning is a summary of our gospel. I realize, as much as many of you, that we're out of step with the great parade of religion today. This church and this pastor and many other pastors and churches are out of step. We're not marching to the popular religious tune. This place is different. Its message is different. And I realize that we're putting a serious question mark on some very successful organizations and operations. And we're putting a serious question mark on practically all of the major denominations. And I'm talking about the Baptists and the Methodists and Presbyterians, Episcopal and all of them. A dear lady came to hear me this week in Shreveport, Louisiana, who was a member of the Episcopal Church. And she came Wednesday night. She liked what she heard. She came back Thursday night. We talked a little while, and she said, "I'm a member of the Episcopal Church." She said, "I like what you're preaching." And I said, "It so happens that your church in its original state believed what I'm preaching." I said, "Are you familiar with the 39 articles?" She said, "They're in the back of the prayer book." I said, "Have you ever read them?" I said, "Why don't you go read them? And you'll find that they're saying exactly what I'm trying to say." Same thing's true of the old London Confession of 1689 that the Baptists put out. The same thing is true of the Heidelberg Catechism, which the Dutch Reform put out. The same thing's true of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which the Presbyterians used to believe. And I know that we're putting a serious question mark on these organizations and on these religious denominations. I'm not unaware of that, and they're not either. And I realize that we're charging some recognized and powerful and hard-working preachers and religious leaders with failure to preach the truth. And I mean by the truth, I mean the true gospel of redemption. I'm not talking about the truth of church government. It matters little to me how you govern your congregation. I'm not talking about the truth of prophecy, what's going to happen next in the next millennium. I'm not interested in what's going to happen in the millennium. I'm interested in what God's doing right now and what God did on the cross at Calvary. But I'm saying that these men are not preaching the gospel of redemption. Who is Jesus Christ? Why did he come into this world? What did he do when he came? Where is he now? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? I'm saying it's another gospel we're being exposed to. I'm saying it's another gospel that we're hearing preached. I'm saying, as Paul said, they're preaching another gospel, another spirit, and another Jesus. And I realize the fourth thing, that we're a very small minority compared to the vast religious movement. But I know that our Lord said this in his own day when he was walking this earth. He said, "Many there be that travel the broad road of destruction. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it." Well, preacher, why? Why buck the system? Why swim upstream? Why challenge that which is approved by the majority? Why make enemies? Why divide organizations and institutions of religion and people that are banded together for social improvement? Why buck the system? Well, there are three reasons. And the first one is that we might be saved. I've got to admit, a selfish motive. I want to be saved. You know why I buck the system? You know why I'm daring to be different? You know why I'm preaching a gospel that I believe is not being preached in this day? Because I want the people who hear me to know God. That's selfish, isn't it? But I do. I don't want our congregation to stand before Him who sits on His almighty throne in the day of judgment and hear Him say, I never knew you. But now, wait a minute, Lord. We preached in Your name and cast out devils and did many wonderful works. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I don't want to hear that, and I don't want you to hear that. And Paul evidently didn't want the people to whom he preached to hear that. Turn to 1 Timothy 4, and let's see what he has to say. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He's writing to young Timothy here, and these are the closing days of his ministry. And he says to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 16, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. I had a young man come to me this past week in the meeting down in Louisiana. And he said, I don't want to talk doctrine with you. I'm not interested in doctrine. I said, son, you better get interested in it. You better get interested in it. Because Paul told Timothy here, take heed to your doctrine. For in doing this, you'll save yourself and them that hear thee. You can't separate Christ and His teachings. You can't separate the great Master from His commandments. And His commandments are not, we're not talking about the moral law here. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Christ said, this is my commandment that you love one another. This is my commandment that you believe on Him whom God has sent. Anything Christ taught is His commandment. And I want our people to be saved. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. None other name. Heaven is a great city, and we're all going there. We're traveling different roads. Christ said, I am the way. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That sounds like there's just one road and one way. Christ said, I am the bread. He that eateth of me shall never hunger. I am the water of life. He that drinketh shall never thirst. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man are entering, he shall be saved. I am the way. Oh, Paul lamented and wept over the people of Israel in Romans chapter 10. He didn't call them pagan. He didn't call them infidels. He didn't call them agnostics. He said they have a zeal for God. In Romans 10, verse 1, he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God. They're interested in God. They're enthused about God. They're zealous about God, but it's not according to knowledge. They're ignorant of who He is. The woman at the well said to Christ, she said, we worship in this mountain, and you worship in Jerusalem. He said, you don't know what you worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him don't worship Him in mountains nor in cities. They worship Him in spirit and truth. You're worshiping, but you don't know what you worship. That's what Paul's saying here in Romans 10. They have a zeal for God. They have an enthusiasm for God. They're talking about heaven. They're talking about hell. They're talking about salvation, but it's not according to knowledge. I want to be saved. I don't want to miss Christ. I don't want you to miss Christ. I know the religious road is a heavily traveled road. I know there's much hypocrisy and covetousness and idolatry. 1 Peter chapter 4, if you will, turn over there. I'll tell you something else. Why buck the system? Why challenge that which is approved by the majority? Why make enemies and divide religious institutions and organizations? That we might be saved. And secondly, that God may be glorified. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives him. Why? That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. My friends, God will not share His glory with another. Our God's going to be glorified. He's going to be glorified in creation. He's going to be glorified in providence. And He's going to be glorified in the salvation of His people. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1, I'll show you something here that's very important. And I don't have time to dwell upon it a long time this morning, but I would like for you to go back and study it again. But in Ephesians chapter 1, in the first 14 verses, we have the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this, in the redemption of sinners. And it says in Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." The Father has blessed us. Verse 4 says the Father chose us in Christ. Verse 5 says the Father predestinated us to the adoption of children. And verse 6 tells us why. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Why did God choose you? That He might be glorified. Why did God give His Son to die for you? That He might be glorified. Why did God call you by His Spirit? That He might be glorified. Why did God accept you in the Beloved? That He might be glorified. That's why He did it. That's why the Father purposed to redeem a people, that to the praise of the glory of His grace. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then in the next few verses you have the work of the Son. Verse 7, we have redemption through His blood. We have the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of His grace. Verse 9, He made known unto us His will, that is, He revealed the Father and salvation to us. In verse 11, in Him we obtained an inheritance. We have an inheritance in glory because Christ purchased it. Verse 12 tells you why. That we should be to the praise of His glory. And then in the next two verses you have the work of the Holy Spirit, in whom you trusted after you heard the word. Man's got to hear the word before he can trust Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So we heard. And then the last line in verse 13 said we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And verse 14 says the Holy Spirit is the earnest or token or pledge of this inheritance which has already been purchased. Look at the last line, verse 14, Ephesians 1, under the praise of His glory. Moses said, "Lord, show me Your glory." Moses had seen the dividing of the sea. Moses had seen the death of the firstborn. Moses had seen the rock give forth water. Moses had seen the river turn to blood. Moses had seen the plagues of frog and lice. Moses had seen the bush that didn't burn. It was not consumed, though it burned. Moses had seen all these things, but Moses said, "Lord, show me Your glory." And the Lord said, "My glory is My grace. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll be merciful to whom I will be merciful." So I'm telling you, I'm preaching this gospel, which our Lord called the gospel of His glory. And even Christ Himself, turn to John 17. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, when He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to Calvary, these are the words that He said. His chief end was to glorify the Heavenly Father. That's the chief end of every man, to glorify God. In John 17, these words spake Jesus and lifted His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son." Why? "That Thy Son may glorify Thee." I wonder what we're doing. Are we doing it for the glory of God? Whatever you eat or drink, do it for the glory of God. He said He hath chosen the weak, the foolish, that no flesh should glory in His presence. As it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And then thirdly, why buck the system? Why swim against this current? Why challenge today's modern religion? That we might be true to divine revelation. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. I want you to look at something here that the apostle says in 1 John chapter 1, that we might be true to divine revelation. The apostle John writing here says in verse 3 of 1 John 1, that which we've seen and heard declare we unto you. My friends, a man cannot tell what he does not know. A man cannot preach what he has not experienced. A man cannot preach repentance who's never repented. A man cannot preach saving faith who has never believed. A man cannot preach the glory of Christ who's never seen the glory of Christ. A man cannot preach the redemption that is in Christ alone unless he's been, by experience, a partaker of that redemption. That's what John said. What I've seen, what I've heard, I declare unto you. And he says that three times. What I've seen, what I've heard, declare we unto you. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. In the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, the apostles were forbidden. In the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, verse 18, the apostles were forbidden to preach this hated message. They were forbidden to preach redemption through Christ, resurrection by Christ, eternal life by Christ. They called them, verse 18, chapter 4 of the book of Acts, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, you judge. Now here's a question here. Is it right for me to hearken more to the traditions of my denomination or to God? Shall I hearken to the creeds and confessions of faith that are popular today or to God? Shall I hearken to what men want to hear or to what God says they need to hear? Now you be the judge of that. Read the next verse. But we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. That's all a man can preach. Paul says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I was not disobedient to what God was pleased to reveal to my heart. Necessity is laid upon me. I must preach the gospel. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I wonder, turn to Galatians chapter 1. I just wonder if our pulpits and if our Sunday school classes and if our church services are designed to win and woo the praise of men and the approval of men, or is our pulpit designed to declare, thus saith the Lord, regardless of what men think of it? Are our Sunday school classes designed? Is this why we're there? To see how many folks we can get in, to see how many numbers we can attract, to see how many people we can persuade to come our way? Are our Sunday school classes dedicated to one thing, to teach this word, regardless of the consequences, regardless of whether men and women, boys and girls, like it or don't like it? Well, I'll tell you what it better be. Listen to Paul here in Galatians 1:10. Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I yet please men, I am not the servant of God. Whew. Oh, that's powerful. If that's my motive, if that's what I'm seeking, if I yet please men, if that's my aim, well, you know, Brother Mahan, we don't want to offend anyone. Why not? Paul did. Christ did. Paul said the gospel is offensive. We're afraid we're going to offend someone. John Paul was afraid he wouldn't. He was upset. He said the natural man receiveth not the things of God. The natural man's going to be offended. This Bible sits in judgment on my thoughts and on my imaginations and on my motives and on my attitude and on my sin. This book exalts and magnifies the holiness of God, the dignity of God, the righteousness of God, the glory of God. This book, this word is supposed to strip me that I might be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's supposed to knock my foundation out from under me that I might build on Christ the rock. It's supposed to slay me that I might be raised with Him. It's supposed to bring me down into the dust of repentance that I might look with faith to Christ. It's supposed to do that. But oh my soul, today we can't offend any that we have, and we can't drive away any prospects. We may offend God. We may compromise His Word. We may put to shame His glorious Son. But we must not offend the sons of men. What a shame. Well, I'm going to be true to the divine revelation. I'm going to be true to the divine revelation. And I want to speak plainly to you this morning. 1 John 5, verse 11. I'm going to give you a summary of our gospel. I'll give you a summary of that which is offensive. I'll give you a summary of that upon which we bail, that upon which we hope. And it'll be very brief. Number 1, verse 11 of 1 John 5. This is the record. This is the record. What's the record? What's the record? What's he talking about here? This is the record. He's talking about the Scriptures. This is the faithful saying. This is the true foundation of all that God has given. This is our foundation, the Scriptures. I can go out into the woods and look into the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. And I can see the stars and the moon and the clouds and all of the different planets that God has created and all of it in its precision and exactness and everything on time and everything down to the most minute detail. And it'll tell me something of the wisdom and the power and the glory of God. But it won't tell me a thing in the world about God's grace to sinners. It won't tell me a thing in the world about my need and God's remedy with it. I can stand out there all day and look at the sun and the moon and the stars and never know if God will redeem sinners, if God will show mercy, if God will forgive, if there's some way God can be just and justified. If there's some way that God can be righteous and holy and accept this sinful creature to Himself. I go out into the woods and I see the grass growing and the trees and the little animals and the birds and the flowers and all of these things. And I see God. I see His majesty and His glory and the beautiful things He's made. But those things will never tell me if God will be merciful to me. It'll never tell me anything about His righteousness and His redemption and the way that He saves sinners and the way He created the world and the way He's designed to redeem the world. It doesn't tell me anything. Where shall I go for that? Well, what about looking into my own imagination? Well, my thoughts are not His thoughts. Every imagination of man's heart is evil continually. Well, what about looking into my heart? The Scripture says the heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know? Well, what about asking somebody else? Well, all men are liars. Let God be true and every man a liar. Where can I go? Where can I go to find out something about the attributes of God? His character, who He is? Where can I go to find out something about the redemption that God has purposed and planned? His eternal counsel, His present revelations, His future glory. Where can I go? There's only one place, to the Scriptures, to the Word, to the law and to the testimony, Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the law, to the Word, to the testimony. If men speak not according to this Word, it's because there's no life in them. This is the record, John says. This is the record. It's not even my articles. It's not my books by all of my renowned writers. It's not my confession of faith. It's not my book of common prayer. This is the record that God has miraculously preserved, that God has providentially kept, that is verbally inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. You say, well, it's written a long time ago. I know that it was. It brought down through a lot of years, preacher. I know. And the same God who in His power wrote it, in His power preserved it. No problem. You say, but there have been translations. I know. God Almighty inspired the writing of it, and He inspired the translating of it. It's been kept by His providence. And this blessed book, written by 40 men, men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit to write what they heard from the Spirit of God, these 40 men over a period of 1,500 years, most of whom didn't know one another, wrote 66 books that when they were brought together, tell one story about one person and one redemption and one life. That's right. Moses, Christ said, wrote of me. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. David wrote of me. Abraham saw my day and was glad. To him give all the prophets witness. This book is verbally inspired. It's divinely given. It's been divinely preserved and divinely kept. And I would say to every person here, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And you'll find that every cult and every sect and every denomination that departs from the truth of the gospel first had their departure from this book. That's when they quit using the book in their Sunday school classes and start using the writings of men. And then they began to drift. That's when the preacher began to read one verse of Scripture and close his Bible and start talking about the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees and civil government and wars and rumors of wars and millenniums and tribulations and prophetical themes and everything else under the sun but the book. That's when we got in trouble, when we left the book. And that's the trouble you and I are in today. We've departed from the Word of God. We know a whole lot about the U.S. News and World Report, but very little about the book of John. We know a whole lot about everything under the sun, but very little about God's Word. And yet the only thing that's going to endure, He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but My Word will never pass away. My Word will judge you. My Word will judge you. Oh, how important it is. This is the record. And the only record. All right, look at the second line. God hath given to us eternal life. Where did it come from? God gave it. God gave it. Eternal life, the gift of God. I earned the wages of sin. The wages of sin, wages, they're wages that are earned. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift of God. Our Lord said, Thou hast given me authority over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given me. Salvation's of the Lord. Eternal life's the gift of God. It says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Mercy, sovereign mercy. Grace is sovereign grace. Redeeming love is sovereign love. God gave it. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. Pilate said to Christ, didn't you hear me speak to you? Answer me. Don't you know I have the power to crucify you or let you go? And our Lord said, you don't have any power over me at all except it were given you from above. No man, Christ said, can come to me except my Father which sent me draw him. The gift of God. This is the record. Here's what it says. That God hath given. Man didn't earn it. God gave it. It's a gift. Man makes no contribution whatsoever to that gift. It's a gift of God. And the gift of God is what? Fourthly or thirdly?
Eternal life.
Now you hold on to your seat a minute. We're not talking here of the length of life. Eternal life, that's a little bit deceptive. Everlasting life. We're not talking about the length of it at all. And when the Bible talks about eternal life, it does not talk about the length of it, because according to the Scripture, everybody's going to live forever. But eternal life is talking about the type of life it is, or the quality of life which it is. He said, and this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God. That's eternal life, to know God. To know God. There's several forms of life. There's mineral life. There's mineral life. There's plant life. There's animal life. There's human life. And then there's eternal life. And as human life is above plant life, so is eternal life above human life. I'm telling you the truth. Everybody has human life, every son of Adam. But everybody doesn't have eternal life. Eternal life is born in us for the power of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's what confused Nicodemus. Nicodemus was religious. He was a scholar. He was a student of the Scriptures, he thought. He was a man who went about the ceremonies and the rituals of religion. He came to Christ one night to discuss religion. And Christ said to him, you've got to be born again, or you can't understand the kingdom of God. Can't see it, understand it. You've got to be born again, Nicodemus, or you can't enter the kingdom of God. He said, I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you don't understand them. How shall you understand if I tell you heavenly things? You've got to be born again. You've got to have the animal. You can stand and talk to a baboon, and he doesn't understand geometry or algebra or trigonometry. He looks at you, you know. You're talking to him about like that farmer. His boy went to college, you know, and his boy came back. He said, son, what you studying? He said, I'm studying algebra. His old dad hadn't had much experience in education. He said, well, say something in algebra. And the boy said, well, power square. He said, you ain't learned nothing, son. Pi are round, cornbread are square. Anybody knows that. And you can talk to an ape about these things, and he'll look at you. He doesn't understand. He knows bananas, but he doesn't know anything about these things. And you talk to a natural man about the things of God, he doesn't understand it. He's got to be born again. He's got to have spiritual life. Adam in the Garden of Eden lost something. What did he lose? Life. Physical life? No, he lived 800 years, didn't he? 700-800 years? God said, when you eat, in the day you eat, you die. But he didn't. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. He didn't die physically. But Paul, he died spiritually. He's dead as a hammer spiritually. He lost eternal life. He lost the divine nature. He lost the divine life. Adam didn't know a thing about shame till he seen it. He was standing there naked and didn't even know he was naked or realize. He didn't know anything about shame. He said, I tried to cover myself. Why, Adam? Well, he's lost divine life, holy life. He's nothing but a carnal creature now. He never knew anything about fear till he seen it. Why, he walked with God. He walked in that garden and walked with God. But when he fell, he said, I hid. Why'd you hide? I was afraid. What are you afraid of, Adam? He lost his life. Spiritual, divine life. He became an animal. Human animal. Knowing nothing of God. That's the reason men must be regenerated. They must be born again. That's what we're talking about. God has given us eternal life. Divine life. Peter calls it a divine nature. In Adam we died. In Christ we're made alive. Born of God. Born of the Spirit. When a man is born the first time into this world, he's born of human parents, flesh. When he's born again, he's born of God. and he becomes a new creature. It's a new life. The mysteries of God he understands, just like a human understands the mysteries of math and an animal doesn't. If an animal could become a man, he'd understand. And if a man can become God, well, we're sons of God. That's what we become in the new birth. Sons of God, huh? That's right, Charlie. I'm flesh. I was born of Atha, Aline, and John Carey Mahan 53 and a half years ago, a man. And one day, by God's grace, I was born of God. And I understand things that I didn't understand. I see things I've never seen. I've partaken of the nature of God. And that's something, and I'll tell every preacher on the television, I wish I could call their names, bless their heart. But they drag these folks down the aisle. You believe? Yes, you're saved. They're no more saved than a billy goat. Men are saved by God. They're redeemed by God, not by raising their hands and not by walking an aisle and not by accepting a creed, not by being baptized and not by eating a wafer and drinking wine. They're redeemed by the power of God Almighty when they're born again and become new creatures. And these men are doing nothing in the world but giving people false hope. Salvation's of the Lord. It's eternal life. It's the life of God. And let me tell you something. When God creates that life in you, it never dies. It never dies. You're a new creature. Old things pass away and all things become new. You live in a new world, a new family. Oh, you're still in this world. You still make your living here. You still got attachments and friends. But you're citizens of a new kingdom. You have a Lord and a Master. All right, the fourth thing, quickly. And this life is in His Son. Where is it? It's in Christ. There are just two religions in this world. They can call themselves by 175,000 different names, but just two religions. And those two religions started back yonder when Adam and Eve came out of the Garden of Eden. When two boys came to an altar. One named Cain, one named Abel, John. They were sinners, separated from God, cast out of the garden. Adam lost three things in that garden. He lost his life, spiritual life. He lost truth. He believed the lie, and he lost the way to God, the way, the truth, and the life. Those three things are restored in Christ. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But Cain and Abel were outside, cast away, separated from God. And God gave, through Adam, a way back. And that is the way of the blood. I know people talk about, I don't want anything to do with slaughterhouse religion, a bloody religion. Let me tell you something. Blood speaks of death. Death speaks of sin. You see, the wages of sin is death. God is righteous. God is just. And the soul that sinneth must die. And so God says to man, the only way back is by my justice being satisfied in the death of the rebel. The only way back is the way of righteousness, the way of truth, the way of holiness, the way of obedience. And man can't come that way because he doesn't have obedience and holiness and truth. Man can't come by the way of hell and pay for his sins through death, because to do that he would infinitely be cast away from God. So he's got to come by way of another who can do those things. And that another is Christ the Lord, the Lamb of God. He came down here as a man and obeyed the law. As our representative in the flesh, there was a man, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, became the Son of Man. The sinless became sinful, was made sinful, that the sinful might be made sinless. And He did for us what we can't do for ourselves. He came and obeyed God's law, and He died on the cross and shed His blood, that God's justice might be satisfied. You know, when the Bible talks about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it's not talking about you're supposed to knock somebody's tooth out who knocks yours out. That's foolishness. That's ignorance. It doesn't mean you're supposed to pluck a fellow's eye out because he plucked yours out. What it's teaching is that the punishment is supposed to fit the crime. That's what it's teaching. You're not supposed to send a man to the electric chair for stealing a watermelon. But you're not supposed to fine a man $5 for killing his neighbor. The punishment fits the crime. And our crime is rebellion. Our crime is trying to take God off the throne. Our crime is we're traitors. And the crime demands death. And God's justice demands death for the traitor, for the rebel. And Christ died that death. And back there in the Old Testament times, God gave pictures of Christ and types of Christ and symbols of Christ and representatives of Christ till Christ shall come. The Lamb of God will come, and till He comes, you slay the animal lamb. The blood of animals never put away sin in the Old Testament. When Abraham sacrificed the ram on top of Mount Moriah in the place of Isaac, that blood of that animal can't put away sin. It's a picture. It's a type. And the man that brings the animal is saying, I believe in the Lamb of God who will come. I bring this till He does come. You see that? I bring this. So those two boys, they built their altars. And Abel did what God told him to do. I'm a sinner. My sins deserve death. And he brought the innocent lamb and slew the lamb and put the blood on the altar. And he said, oh God, purge me with hyssop. Wash me and I shall be clean. Atone for my guilt by death, the death of the innocent in place of the guilty. I wait till your promised lamb comes, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the seed of woman who shall crush the serpent's head. I wait. And this is the picture. Not Cain. Cain, he didn't want anything to do with blood. He didn't want anything to do with death because he didn't realize the seriousness of his sins, the seriousness of his crime, the seriousness of his separation from God. So he came to his altar, and I know he had candles around it, you know, and we need some candles to help us worship, don't we? We ought to burn some candles somewhere. Everybody ought to stand around a circle holding a silly candle burning it, you know. And we ought to have flowers everywhere, and we ought to have pictures everywhere. We need pictures. You just can't worship without pictures. They're idols. That's what they are. They're images. But we got to have them, you know. Because the more you have, the less you have in here, the more you have to have out here to remind you. And Cain brought his flowers and decorated his altar. And he brought his candles and put them around. Then he brought his apples and oranges and bananas and things he'd raised and worked hard and put them on the altar. And he said, there you are, God. There you are. And God was angry. He rejected that boy's offer. Just like he rejects any religion today. I don't care how decorated it is. I don't care how formal it is. I don't care how dressed up it is. I don't care how elaborate it is. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And I tell you what we better do. We better get rid of some of this entertainment. We better get rid of some of this you and me and mine, start talking about God. We've got to get rid of some of this human glory and bragging on the flesh. It's just one worm bragging on another worm, that's all. You know what this praise is? Dr. So-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so. That's just one worm bragging on another one. That's all. We need to start bragging on God. We need to start exalting, magnifying Him. And I'll tell you, that life is in His Son on a hill far away. Stood an old rugged cross, an emblem of suffering and shame. And on that old rugged cross, one day died a man, the man Christ Jesus. And His blood cleanseth me from all sin. And that's my hope. That's my hope.